We continue to receive God's word to us now from the Gospel according to John. We read there in the third chapter, beginning at the 14th verse and continuing through the 21st. Listen for God's word. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world in order that the world might be condemned, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have been plagued by perplexing questions this week. The first question being whether I would be able to drive this morning from my home outside of Decatur here to the church through the marathon, and whether anyone else would try to do so. Apparently that first one has been answered. The second question was whether or not I could offer extra credit to the faithful remnant who did, and the answer is no. The next question that occurred to me this week was how to disrupt the cut-through traffic in our east parking lot after Speedy Gonzalez nearly ripped the front end of my car off cutting through from Morningside to Wessington. That question remains unanswered. The third question is exactly what is that black stuff that football players put on their faces to reduce glare? There's a reason why this came up. Because I then began to wonder, does it still work when you write stuff on it? The answer to that last one is that it is called eye black. It is made up of paraffin, beeswax, and carbon. And the answer to whether or not its efficacy is compromised by writing on it can be answered, I think, quite effectively. Whatever one thinks of Tim Tebow as a football player, the addition of 316 to his eye black does not appear to have adversely affected his game. I will leave the questions, the deep theological questions of whether or not God cares about football, to be sorted out by the fine scholars at Saturday Night Live. It does strike me that 316 is probably the zenith of most folks' familiarity with the Gospel according to John. The gospel writer may have written elegant theology in the prologue. Indeed, I think that the literary structure of John borders on brilliant. Each story itself is a microcosm of the larger picture as people encounter Jesus, see the signs that he has wrought, and look ahead to his coming glory. It's absolutely brilliant, but when people think of the gospel according to John, 3:16 comes to mind. It is one of those phrases, like the whole 23rd Psalm, where we reflexively revert to King James English, even if we've never read a King James Bible. God so loved the world that he gave the only Son in order that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Which brought me to my next perplexing question this week. What does that mean? Now, I know that with 508 different members of this congregation, we have 508 different faith stories of how we came to know Jesus and what a difference it has made in our lives. 508 different stories, but I hope that they have a common thread that runs through them. That in Jesus Christ we know ourselves to be God's beloved children. I hope that the common thread that runs through all of our faith stories is that we know what God has done for us. The problem that arises with 3:16, though, is that culture seems to be very content to take it out of its context and treat it instead as a measuring stick with which to gauge whether or not we are saved. And I believe that begs us another question of whether or not God is good. The first may be reasonably obvious, I think. The second, perhaps not as much, but let's look at them. The first problem is the question of atonement, which is the question, how does something get done about our sin? Please note the way that that is phrased. How does something get done about our sin? Because the way we answer that question is going to provide the answer to the second question about whether or not we can look at this passage and see a God who is good. I deliberately did not ask, how do we do something about our sin? I didn't phrase it that way because if there is one thing that would surely cheapen what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, it would be to claim that we have done it ourselves. And there's a very, very subtle way that this claim is made, and this verse is frequently used to do so. It's done this way. We make believing in Jesus into an act that we do or do not do, or do or do not attest to do, in order to be saved. It's very, very subtle, and it has a name. It's called semi-Pelagianism, if you want to show off theological jargon. And it is a pervasive part of Christian theology. Now, Pelagianism was a controversy in the early church that we will all recognize by its modern name, its works righteousness. We know that when we see it. What that means is that if we're good, God loves us. If we do good works, we're going to be saved. Semi-Pelagianism purports something that sounds like a rejection of that teaching. It says, you don't have to do a thing for God to love you. God already loves you and wants to save you. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. Now, you have probably heard something like that somewhere. It's deeply a part of evangelical revivalism, which is essentially our national faith. It's the idea of getting saved. We all get saved, to be sure, but it's not because we have done anything about it. When we make our declaration that salvation is something that God has done, it is not a question of degrees. God didn't do absolutely everything for us but that last thing, that last act of believing. No, we claim that in Jesus Christ, God did it all. Otherwise, our passage would not read, whosoever believeth, but rather whosoever behaveth. Meaning, if you behave this way, if you attest to this belief, then God loves you. Why am I spending so much time on right thinking about salvation? After all, we do have many different faith stories, many different ways of coming to Christ. Because I believe that how God treats us and what we see of how God treats us will determine who we believe God is and what we believe God is like. A while back, I did a favor for a friend of mine that made a job that she had to do vastly easier. She did almost all of the work, so I called her to congratulate her on a job very well done. And after I finished commending her, she replied, "Well, you pretty much just dropped me off on the top of the Marathon Mountain, and all I had to do was run downhill." That's not the way it works with God. God does it all. Salvation is not a litmus test. That is why verse 17 is so important, that God did not send the Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but so that the world through Him might be saved. That is how God does something about our sin. God does the saving. Wait, some of you may be thinking, I thought that Jesus saves. I thought that God was the one who judged and Jesus is the one who saved. This is one of those points where a little bit of Trinitarian theology goes a long way. Now, I am mightily aware that when you say the words Trinitarian theology, many people's eyes begin to glaze over. But hang on in there with me. I promise you it won't hurt. What you need to know about the doctrine of the Trinity is there is one God. One God. Not a senior God, the Father, and two associate gods, Jesus and the Holy Ghost. There's one God. The language the Bible uses is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One God. Let me hammer this home one more time. One God. Three expressions. Three ways of being known. Again, the Bible uses the language of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Not, by the way, Daddy Jesus and the spook. That's modalism. That's also a heresy. Because that divides the Godhead up into its personalities. That would make them three again. So no, one God, three expressions. Having established that, I'm going to gloss over a lot of other points now and come to the most important part. What the one does, they all do. When one suffers, they all suffer. You see where I'm going with this. God, the judge, doesn't demand the sacrifice that Jesus, the Son, makes. One God. In other words, God doesn't sacrifice Jesus. God is the sacrifice in Jesus. That's John's point. And that is going to be his point throughout his entire gospel narrative. Jesus says over and over and over again in John, the Father and I are one. No one makes me do this thing I'm going to do. I do it of my own accord. One God. It's so important to make sure we're asking the right questions of the biblical text, don't you think? And in this case, the question we should ask is, what is John trying to show us? John is not trying primarily to tell us what we have to do to be saved. What John is doing is trying to show us who God is by the nature of what God has done. This is John's way of describing how God has saved the world that God loves. He's not setting up a litmus test. He's telling us what God has already done. Accomplished fact. God sent the Son into the world in order that the world might be saved. Perhaps we should back up a bit. This whole passage is part of a longer conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus in John. You may remember Nicodemus. He's a member of the government who came to see Jesus under the cover of darkness to see what he's about. And this is where Jesus uses his timeless tactic in John's gospel narrative of taking the conversation from the material level and attempting to elevate it to the spiritual level. John does this all the time. Jesus constantly seems to be saying, you think it's about this, but really it's about this. Immediately prior to this exchange about salvation, Nicodemus, the leader of the Pharisees, asked Jesus essentially this. So let's talk about these signs you're doing. What's going on with them? And Jesus replied with the familiar words we've heard about being born again, which Nicodemus very predictably mistakes as literal. How can you be born again, he wonders. Nicodemus is thinking at the one level, and Jesus is speaking at the other. Nicodemus is thinking, now how are these signs going to affect the temple? And Jesus is answering, This is who God is. So important to ask the right question, isn't it? Two different levels of looking at God, the superficial and the transformative. The superficial is concerned with the mechanics, the litmus test. How does salvation get done? What do we have to do? You know the questions. The transformative is concerned with what God has already done and with what believing in Jesus does to us. So which is it? Which will it be for us? Not too long ago, there was a YouTube video that went viral. If, like me, you need a translator for terms in the cultural vernacular, that just means it spread very quickly like a virus. The video featured a very hip young man reciting a poem, "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." Perhaps some of you have seen it. What followed in the video were a number of modestly scathing attacks on the church, punctuated by very culturally conditioned theological claims. People loved it. It was on Facebook, and what I found absolutely fascinating was the number of people who took the opportunity to write something about their faith in response to this. And then the theologians piled on. The poem was an easy target. From a rhetorical point of view, it was easy to take apart. It was a series of false dichotomies, they said. And they were right. And the author, Jefferson Bethke, very humbly said, "You're right. It is." But the problem was, the theologians themselves had missed the point. He wasn't writing a systematic theology. He was expressing his belief in the person of Jesus Christ and the transformational life that he believes comes with that faith. There are very few people who will mount a more robust defense of right theological thinking than me. I like theology. I confess, I enjoy it. I believe what we believe matters. And I believe it matters deeply, because what we believe about God forms the basis for much about how we perceive ourselves and our place in the world, and how we perceive others and their place in the world. So right theological thinking matters. But even more than what we believe matters, what that believing does to us matters. So while this text presents us with numerous questions, we can keep our questions at a superficial level when it comes to this text. We can wring our hands over the scope of atonement and just exactly what has to be done to be saved, or we can encounter this text and Christ at a transformational level where the reality that we believeth moves us from being an inquirer to being a disciple. You see, Nicodemus was an inquirer, but Jesus was calling disciples. Fretting over what has to be done to be saved leaves our encounter with Jesus at the level of inquiry. But trusting that God has done absolutely everything necessary for our salvation, that God did not send the Son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world through Him might be saved, that allows us to move to discipleship. Belief that God has done everything for our salvation frees us to move from suffocating, self-interested concern with our lives and our living to being Jesus' disciples. And that really is the point of all this. For all the folks who have 3:16 written on their faces, the question is, what is written on your lives? And for those of us who don't wear 3:16 in our eye black, indeed for all of us who perhaps struggle with the idea of believing, and perhaps are worried about what that means for our souls, there is this. If we take seriously the belief that God did it all in Jesus, that God did not send the Son in the world in order to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved, then our orders are clear too. We can trust God about our salvation and get on with the business of being disciples. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.